Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in this second session to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. We are looking at the doctrine of human freedom. It's a rather lengthy doctrine, and that you have all the notes, so you can add anything or the corrections if you find anything. I taught this actually, looking back, 24 years ago I taught this. Seems like only yesterday. Actually, it's been that long. And of course, it was hand typed. My wonderful bride typed this with a typewriter. So I had to get out in the computer and completely redo it. So this is a updated version. I didn't have to change that much. So after 24 years, the Word of God's the same. Who knew? So I didn't have to check. Still, and I found a mistake in it till yet. So if you find something that's not correct, let me know. I'll try to. This is not on the internet, so we'll try to post this when we get finished. It's an important study. There are two studies that are connected. One is the doctrine of slavery, of course. Not as much fun, except the part that says we're servants of the Most High God. That's good. But the idea of slavery to works, slavery to the old sin nature, not so good. So slavery has a good and bad side. Freedom, of course, mostly is good, except where we use freedom to do sin and evil. So obviously there are downsides to all of these studies, but this one I like because we have freedom. It's all about what we believe in this country. At least many of us still believe in freedom, and for the most part we do have civil freedom. One of the freest nations of all history, the Sumerian civilization, right after the flood, had a free society for a time, but because they failed to have responsibility, lost much of that freedom through some tyranny that took over. And so these things cycle through. And so protecting our national freedom as well as our personal freedom is always a task. Freedom is always under attack by those who seek to control others, whether it's individuals trying to control others in a slavery mode, or national entities or large organizations trying to control all the constituents. And of course, as we noted in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. That really says it all. And now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's Romans 8:1-2, as we've noted. So Romans 13 deals with what we left off last time. And last time we talked about freedom freedom and responsibility. There's like a seesaw, and I have to explain this. I was driving down the road, and I saw a sign that had a little seesaw on it. And Judy said to me, I wonder if people know what that means, because most of them have been taken out. You know, they're too dangerous now. But when we were kids, we loved those seesaw, teeter-totter, whatever you want to call it. And so the idea here is that what's on this side has to balance what's on that side. You understand? And you kind of push, and you could go up and down and like that. And so here, that's exactly what happens. You have freedom. If it goes down, the other one goes up, and vice versa. So what we need to do is balance freedom and responsibility. And people who want to be free very often think in terms of absolute freedom without any responsibility. You can't have it. With freedom, there must be responsibility. We use the illustration of the stoplight. You come and you have freedom to go through the intersection, but the stoplight for one side or the other protects you from collision. And therefore, the responsibility is to know the rules of the road, to understand that red light means stop, green light means go. Amber says, hit the gas pedal. No. It means it's going to be red pretty soon. And so, you know, and there's responsibility. Freedom demands responsibility. If we could get that one principle across to the young people today, because everybody said, well, I want free to do whatever I want. But that doesn't mean that you have freedom to overrun everybody else. You have freedom to interfere in the lives of everybody else. You have freedom to control other people. So there are limits on freedom. Freedom demands responsibility. It demands demands integrity. And so there are a lot of things that go with freedom that are noted. And here, freedom recognizes self-discipline. In order to be responsible, you have to have some kind of discipline. Usually, we learn that in the home. Unfortunately, a lot of children have broken homes through no fault of their own, by the way. But if they don't learn it there, then they have to learn it somewhere else. Many times, they don't learn it in school. Many times, they don't have two parents. They don't have a coach. They don't have a mentor. They may not go to church. And so they miss out on learning to have self-discipline or any kind of discipline. One of the good things about school athletics, whether you like them or not, or like football or soccer or these things, and they can harm you and all that, but the important thing is that they learn self-discipline and group discipline, working together for a cause. So whether it's taking a football across the line or putting a ball in a basket or whatever it is, they learn discipline. Even in the sport of weightlifting, there is discipline because you have to play by the rules. Otherwise, you don't compete, you don't win the victory, and sometimes because of cheating, people have their medals stripped away. We've seen it at the Olympic level and in various competitions. On the other side, the responsibility recognizes that there is authority. God is the ultimate authority. Romans 13 says that. In fact, you can go down here in Romans 13. It says verse 1, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." That's a principle you can take to the bank. People say, "Well, I don't like this authority." Well, you either submit to it, take the penalty for not submitting, or if you can in freedom, go somewhere else. If it's a job and you don't like the authority, go work somewhere else. Start your own company. But guess what? You start your own company, there is authority. You're the authority. People would have to submit to your authority. But even then, you have the authority of products that you buy and companies that you buy from and all the things that are part of the market and what we understand as the free market system. So responsibility recognizes that there is always an authority. You are never a total authority under yourself. A total authority under yourself is anarchy. It is the full-blown old sin nature. Do anything that you please. Doesn't matter who it hurts. That, of course, is not what the Word of God teaches. And it doesn't bring happiness. People who are authorities unto themselves are usually miserable people. They're unhappy. There are no restraints, and you'd think they would be happy, and they're generally the most miserable people. It's just they don't have any happiness. People who have regulation, who have freedom with self-discipline and freedom with responsibility, and they recognize that, these are the happiest people. Children who have parents who love them and discipline them, these children are happy. Yes, they're under discipline, family discipline, individual discipline, but of course they have freedom within those constraints. It's just like the red light. It's just like anything in the automotive industry or the driving, where you're driving your car. So there are things that you have to do according to the regulation. So that's what we're talking about. Now, this was tandem on point 4, the necessity for human freedom. It was the last one. True freedom demands responsibility. That's where we left off last time. And of course, we said freedom without authority is anarchy, and authority without freedom is tyranny. So that's where we left off with this little chart. Another thing, and this was something that Pastor Thiem did years ago. I don't know that he drew it this way, but we'll draw it this way. And it's kind of like the umbrella. So there's your umbrella, you see. And you know what an umbrella is. They still have those. Good thing. And so the umbrella represents authority. And authority protects all the things underneath, like freedom. Okay? So when you have authority in this country, we have authority that allows you to have freedom within the confines of that government situation. When government gets too top-heavy and becomes too regulated, then of course the freedom is lost and the authority becomes totalitarian. But good freedom, a good authority, protects freedom. It protects privacy. It protects property. And it protects evangelism. And that's why God likes freedom, because under freedom, people can give the gospel to the extent that the freedom of presenting what you believe with regard to Jesus Christ is restricted. That, of course, takes away that particular authority, becomes tyrannical. And we have that occurring in our nation today. You're not free to go to public schools as a teacher or even a substitute teacher in most of the schools in the public arena today and present the claims of Jesus Christ, even to bring a Bible and read a section out of the Bible, a text that was the founding text for our nation and for the schools, both the local schools, which came later, and the universities, which came earlier, which were founded. Why? They said, well, to teach people how to think. No. The schools, all of them, whether they were the lower grades or the universities, were founded so that people could learn to read the Bible and understand the Bible. And yet, all these great Ivy League universities have now downed the Bible, and the public schools have cast it out. And so that authority becomes tyrannical and abusive because evangelism doesn't happen in those schools. This is what we fought with Campus Crusade when we were traveling with the Athletes in Action team in the high schools. We had the American Civil Liberty Union, supposedly for freedom, restricting our freedom to go into schools that we shouldn't be able to give the gospel. We never forced anyone to get saved. We simply presented, as we said in our message, we present the claims of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. And of course, we presented it. At the end, we gave them an opportunity, if they so chose, to receive Christ. Of course, that's just terrible to have school prayer in school. And we did that all over the country. Can't do that anymore. You know, you can't even give out literature. You can't present the claims. So where Gary Horton and people like him who are evangelists, they have to run that very thin line, giving a message on freedom and, of course, incidentally mentioning the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then hopefully getting the students who are interested afterwards to come up. He gives them coins, and as far as I know, no one has said he can't give the coins out. Although I think when he was in one of the hospitals, they wouldn't let him give out coins. So, yeah, well, I didn't want to mention the name, but Portland, VA, you said it, would not let him give out coins, which is just awful. So here we have a restriction. You know, I mean, people don't have to take the coin. I had a lady one time threw it back at me. You can't push me and make me believe something. I said, no, ma'am, I'm just giving you a coin. Well, you can keep your coin. Give it to somebody else. I said, okay. And that was that. So she was very grumpy about it. You don't have to take it. And it's the same thing with the gospel. You don't have to believe it. There's nobody dripping little drops of water while you're strapped in a chair and doing it on your forehead night and day with a bright light shining in your eyes. Presenting the gospel is just information. You can accept it or reject it. So authority is the umbrella, if you please, to protect freedom, privacy, private property, evangelism, all those things that we hold dear today, all those things which God ordained under the laws of divine establishment. We noted last time those laws, I think they're up here, but we'll do them again one more time. The laws of establishment are freedom in society, but they're also freedom with regard to the individual. And these are very important. One of the great principles or groups of principles. One is volition or free will. God has given free will. It's not something man gives to man. You can restrict someone's freedom, but free will here is freedom in the soul. You always have freedom in the soul. You can believe whatever you want. You can say one thing and believe another. Lots of people do that. They say one thing and they do something else, or they mean something else. Oh, I didn't mean that, you know. But in your soul, that's where it is. And so the window of the soul is the eye, and often it gives you away. Secondly, of course, we have family. Family, of course, we understand the nuclear family, father, mother, children. That's the basic nuclear family. It's not two men as husbands or two women or two husbands and a woman or anything like that. God ordained one man and one woman in the marriage bond. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, keep the marriage bond honorable. Honor the marriage bed. And of course, that's the family. And it comes from basically the third one, which is what we call right man and right woman. These are things that Pastor Thiem taught years ago, and the idea was that God has a right woman for every right man. You may or may not find them. If you are following the word of God and the will of God, He will lead you to that person. Sometimes it takes people a few trial and errors because they're not following God's will, but if you do, you should find your right opposite number. Some never do. Very sad. Some become so jaded that they wouldn't know a right man or a right woman if they ran into them. And they'll probably miss that great happiness of finding the right number. God has blessed me with a wonderful wife, and she has a wonderful husband. Just ask her. But anyway, so the concept then is that there's a right man and a right woman. And so this is the divine institution, which, of course, we would call marriage. Okay. Actually, that was supposed to be number two, wasn't it? Before you have a family. Can't even read my own notes. All right, there you go. So we have family. Can't have right man, right woman, and marriage without having husband and wife. And then the third one, or the fourth one, is nations. And last time we talked about that, and we won't beat that any further except to say that even in the kingdom, under Jesus Christ ruling the world, He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So there will be nations because God designs nations now so that there can be evangelism. Because if one nation, like the Nazi regime or any regime down through history, conquers the entire world, then of course evangelism stops. But God has nations that will never permit one nation to run over the entire world. Even in the kingdom where Jerusalem is the capital, as it were, of the world, there'll still be nations. There'll be rulers. Of course, we will be those rulers and representatives of all those nations under Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there'll be nations. And so God wants nations, which is what's wrong with things like international organizations. They just don't work outside of the millennium. So the League of Nations, the United Nations, they never work. It's a noble idea, but it is a temporary fix for something that cannot be fixed until the king comes to rule. So the human freedom and society then here, authority, which is in harmony with God and His commandments, guarantees the personal freedom of individuals. So Romans 13, really this whole chapter, 1 through 5, basically, look at verse 5 and 13, 5, it says, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience' sake. And I like the next two verses, for because of this you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves, hopefully, to this very thing. And then it says, render to all what is due. There's respect and responsibility. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, reverence or fear to whom fear or reverence, and honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled all the law. In fact, loving the neighbor is considered the royal law, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So we see that this is the concept that the establishment, this is for all people, believer and unbeliever, not just believers. So a nation that follows this prescription, whether they believe the Bible, just understanding these prescriptions for society will have a successful society. And that's the idea following these principles. Such authority vested in... I wanted to look at 1 Peter 2 in this connection. 1 Peter 2, 3, 13. Went over these again last night, and this one's a good one. 1 Peter 2... 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, assuming that it doesn't cause you to violate the known will of God, obviously. Whether to a king or to the one in authority. Authority at any level, down to the coach, down to your parents, you know. Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Because this is the will of God. That by doing what is right, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that's what we do. By doing the right thing, we silence, maybe not right away, but eventually we silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we certainly live in a society today of very foolish people, obviously. Such authority vested in government or national entities should guarantee and protect the individual citizens' God-given right to life, liberty, privacy, private property, and the pursuit of happiness as we understand. And this human freedom and the other laws of divine establishment, as we noted, human freedom is the first one up there, are found in the Ten Commandments. We could single out the commandments. We have honor your mother and father. We have not to commit adultery, not to steal. We have society in view in the second half of the Ten Commandments. And then spelled out in detail as we get into Codex 3, the judgments, the mishpatim, which goes through all of the civil law code which was given under the Constitution to Israel. Now, we don't adapt all of them, but we have adopted some, and to the extent that our Constitution reflects Codex 3 of the Mosaic Covenant, to that extent we have the freedom by God's gift. The summary of the principles of divine establishment found in the Decalogue in the second half, as we just noted, and I'm going to look at something, but I was going to do it today, but I'm going to do it, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire as paralleled with the United States. But that's just too sad. I'm going to have to save that for another time. The parallels are too similar, and I have the books back here, and I thought, nah, we'll do it another time. At any rate, the next point then, and really 5, 6, and 7 deal with societal freedom. So these three, 5, 6, and 7, human freedom and society, human freedom and morality. People sometimes confuse the Christian life with morality. Now, the Christian should be a moral person, but morality is not Christianity. Morality is not spirituality. Morality is not regeneration. Morality has to do with society. It has to do with behavior that emanates from the believer's filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine. But it is not the means to get spiritual or the means to be saved. And so human freedom and morality, the laws of establishment ordained by God, form the basis for true morality. That is, right ethics and conduct. Again, Romans 13, this whole chapter. We see it elsewhere as well. Morality is a safeguard for human freedom. It's a safeguard for human freedom within society. Morality keeps people from violating the privacy, the property of others. Yet we see today people just stealing stuff. Packages, you get a delivery from UPS or the postal service, and they got a picture, you got your camera, and you see this guy getting out of his car, he runs up and steals your package. That's not his package. He doesn't even know what it is. In fact, sometimes they're putting things in to have trackers to catch these people. Just no respect, no responsibility. And so morality, this would be an immoral act. And so morality safeguards human freedom within society, whether you're a believer or not. So there certainly is a place for morality. We're not dimming in any way morality. It's just that it is not spirituality. It's the result of these principles of divine establishment. And God designed morality for the all members of the human race, believer and unbeliever. And of course, we see Romans chapter 13 again. Also, Romans 1. Let's go over to Romans 1, where we see more things dealing with morality and immorality. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. So this is what we call the conscience and divine establishment principles God has pre-programmed into the soul of all members of the human race. so that there is a conscience in that sense. Now, the conscience can be seared, and people who are immoral and who constantly sin and what we call move into a reversionistic state can get to the place where they don't allow their conscience to bother them anymore. Some people in penitentiaries are like that. They've killed to get there, and they kill in the penitentiary. They don't care. I got a life sentence. I can kill two or three more. What difference does it make? They have seared their conscience. They know deep down it's wrong, but they have so blocked it that we say they have a seared conscience. And so these people have the information, but they have suppressed it so much. And so it says that God has made it evident to them. So to say they don't know it, they did know it. And they really do know it, but they've so blocked it that now it's lost as far as any usefulness. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The unbelievers say, well, I didn't know God. I didn't know what he expected. God programmed it into them, even though they may reject it when you say it, nevertheless. And look at 32, Romans 1, 32. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They like to have somebody else. I think sometimes that's why Satan, he was fallen and cast out from the presence of God. And so when God created man, he said, well, I'm going to get them to join me, and I'll show God that he's wrong. And so he tempted Eve in the garden, and therefore he got some comfort in the fact that he wasn't the only one that had been separated from God. Now he has company, and it's the same thing with people. People who do evil, they want to get other people to do the evil. Do this evil with me. We have it all through the book of Proverbs. Get in this evil with me, and so we can do it together, and we'll share the gain. As you know, no honor among thieves. The one thief makes the money, and then he thinks, well, gee, if I kill the other thief, then I get all the money. And you've seen how many dramas on television that bear that out. Five people rob this bank, and over the years, they all get killed by the others. Finally, there's one left, and he thinks he's going to get all the money. Of course, they catch him, and you've seen it. It's a common scenario. We'll be in this thing together. We'll be thieves together. There's no honor among thieves. There's no honor in the penitentiary. There's just hate and evil and the old sin natures working over time. And so we have that. So morality then here is a choice. Is a choice. And we see that is expressed in terms of respect and love. We've noticed it here in Romans 12 and 13 over and over again. Morality rejects criminality, licentiousness, immorality in individuals and nations. God rejects these things. Morality demands chastity, fidelity with regard to right man, right woman in marriage. By the way, there's an error there. I just caught it. It's Hebrews 13:4. 25 years it's been there, and no one told me. I guess people don't look at my notes after all. I've looked at it, and I guess I just didn't notice it. It's Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage in honor among all. They've added, be held in honor among all. And let the bed, that is the marriage bed, be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, there it is, folks. Marriage bed. By the way, for those who understand, I'll give you a Greek word here that you can probably figure out. The word for marriage bed is koite. What do you think that has to do with? So it has to do with the relations of husband and wife, and it is to be honorable. Marriage is held in honor among all, and let the bed, the marriage bed, be undefiled, as it says. So we have morality in nations, and this is for believer and unbeliever. Believer and unbeliever. And so today we have, I forget, somebody said they got all these different sexes. I only know of two, and yet they'll tell you there's 15 or so different sexes. How can that even be? God never ordained such a thing. And we have these plural marriages, we have homosexual marriages, all of these things. Besides being foolish and nonsense, it is destructive to to their own being and to their friends and colleagues and to the nation. It is destructive. And we have the record in Scripture of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, four cities that are now underneath the southern end of the Dead Sea. The earth vomited fire and brimstone and destroyed those cities. That's what God thought of that kind of behavior. And of course, our nation now is endorsing it in many states. It is the law. And when the law conflicts with the word of God, that nation is doomed for the wrath of God. It says down here at the, morality is not spirituality. That's very important. Morality is not spirituality, but it is demonstrated in the resultant lifestyle of spirit-filled believers. Believers are to be moral, but morality itself is for all members of the human race, you see. And so therefore, that's why in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the second half of the Ten Commandments pertain to believers and unbelievers. The first half pertain to those who believe. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, in mind, so forth, do not take the name of the Lord. All those refer to the believer. But for the rest of the human race, honor your mother and father, believer, unbeliever, the second half. And the second codex, which is the spiritual part of the Mosaic Covenant, if we could call it that, which deals with the feast days, the priesthood, the offering system, all those things that are types and shadows of the person of Christ, according to Colossians and Hebrews, all of those reflect Christ. That's the spiritual. But Codex 3, the judgments, deal with society, marriage, the legal system, transfer of property, inheritance, all those things are for anyone that was in Israel. Whether they were a Jew as a believer or a Gentile living there, they were under the constitution of the Mosaic Covenant, at least the second half of the Ten Commandments and Codex 3, whether or not they ever believed in the Lord. And so it says here that spirituality then is based on the filling of spirit, not morality. Spirituality may produce, and hopefully it will produce morality, but morality cannot produce spirituality. And so we have in our section in Galatians, if you look at chapter 5, we haven't got down there yet, but in verse 16, Galatians 5:16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." The desires of the flesh, of course, would be to violate morality. Now, some people understand morality because it makes them be happier. And it does. If people are moral, they're generally happier people. Husbands with one wife with one husband, and they have a nuclear family. They're not believers, but they have reasonable happiness. Sometimes we call it neutral happiness. You know, they're not unhappy. They just don't have the happiness and the joy of knowing Christ. But it's because of their morality. And morality will give a degree of happiness to the unbeliever. Immorality will ultimately destroy the unbeliever. And if it goes long enough, will destroy the nation as well. And down here we see this in chapter 5, 16, all the way through the end of the chapter. So 5:16 through the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that later. Of course, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all those characteristics. Now, you can have joy and peace to a degree as an unbeliever, but not the kind of joy and peace and love that the Holy Spirit gives you. Number 7, the third point that deals with freedom here, and human maturity. The adult individual must be free to make his or her own mistakes and successes. Every individual must assume responsibility for all his own decisions without scapegoating, making excuses, or blaming others for such choices. And that's one of the problems we have today. Everybody, it's always the blame game. It's my father. It's because my father was a drunk. It's because my mother was a prostitute. I didn't know my father or mother. Therefore, that's why I act out. Well, what about the kids that have wonderful parents and they still act out? They do drugs. They get into overdose. They become criminals. And people say, well, I don't know what happened to Johnny. His parents were such loving parents. He was such a good boy. He was an A student. Yet he went out and killed a bunch of people. He had an old sin nature. It went wacky. He bought into the cosmic system, and it turned him around. Every time they have one of these shootings, like we just had another one, every time they have one, they're saying, we need to find out what motivated him. I go, the old sin nature. Why is that so complicated? We all have that proclivity if given the right circumstance. As an unbeliever, it comes more often. You begin to hate and you rationalize, and Satan puts thoughts into people's mind and they go and do it. Many of them later say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." Well, you did it. Why'd you do it? "I don't know." And that's the answer. They don't know. It's the old sin nature, and they allow those thoughts and the things they see on the internet or Facebook or any of those things, even the television. Most of the shows on television have violence. Most of them. There's very few. Even things that I like Columbo, there's a murder usually, you know. Murder, She Wrote. What's that about? You know, that's not a loving... I mean, it's not Ozzie and Harriet, if you can remember them. It's not Lucy and Desi anymore. I mean, it's mostly NCIS, CSI, what we consider good programs. They're all about murder and mayhem and drugs. And most of what we see on television, other than a couple of game shows, you know, or some football, which we can't watch, many of us anymore, except for college football, but that's another story. It's just mayhem. And that's what kids feed on. And not only that, but on the internet, there's worse. The things that they can see are just worse. And they can have prescriptions for making bombs and killing and doing all kinds of mayhem is available to them. And the old sin nature just goes crazy. And that's what we're up against. And apart from regeneration, this is the destiny. The scripture says for the unbeliever, if he gets old like that, he ends up going crazy. And so we have people going crazy long before they get old, even as children. And now without any parental guidance, without any spiritual guidance from local churches, we're in a terrible situation. And scapegoating, of course. Human maturity, then, can be defined as the ability of an individual to take full responsibility for his or her own decisions. And, of course, the unbelievers and the believers are here. The unbelievers, Revelation 20, 12, and 13, that's the final destiny of the unbeliever. Lake of fire. And for the believers, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Even believers, we get a judgment. It's more, I like to call it evaluation, but it's a judgment because whatever works we've done out of fellowship, under the control of the old sin nature, not filled with the Spirit, those works will be burned up. And works burned up, at least in the metaphor, they will be judged. And we will be saved, that is delivered, yet so as through fire. And the idea is that there is a judgment for believers of the works that we have done, good or bad. The good works that we've done, filled with the Spirit, we receive a reward. What are all those rewards? We only have a hint at what they are. Part of it, I believe, has to do with rulership in the millennium. But it goes way beyond that. As the scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us. Wow. Can't even imagine it. We try to imagine, we try to visualize what it would be like ruling, and Christ is the ruler, and we go to Jerusalem and all. Well, we're going to have that marriage supper, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Those are just a few isolated things. People say, well, what's it going to be like? I don't know. I think that in the eternal state after the millennial kingdom, that during the millennial kingdom, this isn't Bible, this is my opinion. I think during the millennium we'll get a new testament. Third Testament. It'll be about the eternal state. And God's going to tell us some things about the eternal state. I don't know that, but he might. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament and then the Eternal Testament during the millennium. What's going to happen in eternity? Well, we'll already be there in resurrection body, but there may be additional information. It says that the people will have dreams and visions. That's in the millennium. You go, why would they still have dreams and visions when Jesus is right here? Well, apparently there's going to be additional information during the millennium. Just saying, can't prove it, just a thought. Take it for what it's worth. Well, we'll have to come back next time. The basis and precedent for spiritual freedom. Whew, finally get to it. And so from here on, we have spiritual freedom. And of course, freedom here is based on the work of Christ on the cross. So this point talks about the work that he performed. And obviously, we understand that is death on the cross. And we'll look at a couple of passages. And then 9, 10, and 11, actually 9, 10, and 12, are the three phases of salvation. Phase one, appropriation phase. That's where we get spiritual freedom. That's where Jesus is quoted, or Paul is stating in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Phase one is setting us free, and then point 10 is the freedom that we have as a believer, and it is the fact that we have freedom in Christ. In fact, if you look at point 10, first thing it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and that's phase two, Galatians 5:1. So we took this doctrine as part of our study in Galatians, and we see that Paul is all about freedom. Freedom phase one, justification by faith. We're free in Christ. Phase two, therefore we live in freedom. Phase three, of course, freedom is in eternity. That's point 10. That's the anticipation of a glorious freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:1, 1 John 3:2, and we'll see that. We don't have that much about what that's like other than the description that we have of the millennial kingdom. And then I put in point 11. We'll look at that. Those are some superseding principles of spiritual freedom, things that we have freedom to do, but because of unbelievers or other believers that we're trying to minister to, we restrict through self-discipline certain things that we're free to do. Nothing wrong with them. They're not sinful, but we withhold doing them simply because we're trying to minister to an unbeliever or minister to a baby believer, and we don't want to cloud any of that ministry by doing something that we're perfectly free to do, but these are superseding principles of spiritual freedom. We'll come back and look at those next time. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these principles of human freedom. We recognize that we are free in the soul, that we are free in Christ. We pray that you help us to live in that freedom and experience the joy of being free to do those things that please you, to serve you. We pray that our nation might continue in its freedom as well, so that we can experience it overtly as we do internally. Help us to do that. Help us to be a minister and a witness to those around us in our society, to appeal to their soul to join us in this freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that they might accept him as their personal Savior. We thank you for this study that we've had. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable and encourage us by it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.